We thank you for your plans and your purposes. You've set everything in place, Lord, that we would understand your heart, your ways, your purposes, your timing, and what you have for us to do. Thank you for the things that you've done in our lives that have been so clear, that have brought us to this point. Today is Pentecost. It's Shavuot. And in Israel, they're celebrating the Jews are celebrating the giving of the law, and the believers are celebrating the outpouring of the Spirit. And today we are here, a remnant group and what I have to share is what the Lord has given to me, to us, as the pattern and the preparation for the outpouring of the Spirit. And I've spoken about it and shared this perspective. Using this relationship imagery, that there was an atmosphere in that room. And that atmosphere is necessary for the Spirit to come as the Spirit did on that day. So the prophetic dynamic of our considering this is quite striking. I want to tell you the story of what the Lord has done that has led us to believe that what we've heard is from Him. And it is what we think it is. It's not a small thing to say. We believe that this is, that God has revealed an end time strategy for the outpouring of His Spirit. The thought that God would give a strategy, that's not strange. The thought that there would be a plan, shall we say, or a requirement or a preparation for the Spirit to come, that's not strange. The fact that I've heard that, that's strange. The fact that a person is sitting here telling you this is God's plan, that's strange. But as weird and strange as that is, I have to say, it's not possible for me to lower the level of what I'm saying. To say it with, all I can say is, this is what I believe. This is what we have given our lives to. And if they lock us up, I can't say anything else. Because the Lord has given us signs from heaven to confirm these things to us. It started 40 years ago when the Lord spoke to us about him feeling neglected. And he turned our focus to ministry to him. And that kind of sat for several years. That happened in 1986. And that sat in my spirit for some years until in 1990. I came together with three other men, and the story is in this little booklet, Preparing the Way of the Lord, under the title of Alone with God Together. The story of what happened 40 years ago is there. In 1990 is there.
It's on the website.
It's on the website. It's in the booklet. The booklet is on the website. And when the four of us got together for 5 hours once a week for 26 weeks, and we're in a room alone with God together, meaning we weren't interacting with one another at all, and the presence of the Lord showed up every single week for 26 weeks. And at that point, he didn't tell me to do anything, to speak a message, to send this out, to build anything at all. It was just there it sat. 7 years later in 1997, well, I have to go back. We moved to Israel in 1992. And as we were getting ready to move, we were in a prayer meeting of the Jewish ministry of Times Square Church, where we were a part. And some folks there said, we're praying for your move to Israel, that God would give a word, a scripture. And we received Psalm 37. And the Lord had spoken something in a unique way prior to that, that had to do with land being given to believers in Israel. And it turned out in Psalm 37, there are five references that actually say, inherit the land. So we sensed a confirmation that this scripture, this passage, this psalm was from the Lord. We had a special meeting where we invited two actually rather well-known ministers, Marty Goetz, who is a worshiper, and Dr. Michael Brown, who at that point was just Mike, to have a meeting with the Jewish ministry. And Mike spoke about Psalm 37, verse 37. And we sense the Lord saying to us, this is your verse. Now, when we read it in the English, as it often is, it doesn't truly convey the fullness. And what it says in the English is, mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But when we read the Hebrew, it says, really, guard your innocence and look, see with integrity. The two key words here in the Hebrew that translates blameless and upright, first, the word for blameless is tam. And when God spoke to Abraham and said, walk before me and be perfect, that's the word he used. That word for perfect is this word. It's in the plural there in Genesis. And the word for upright, the root of the word for upright, is yeshar, and that's the root of the word for Israel. And the essence of what Jacob's name and nature was changed to. Well, we came to see also that in Job chapter 1, verse 8, when God says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil.'" The same two words. Those two words in Psalm 37 are the characteristics God used to define the most righteous man on the face of the earth. Well, when we look at Abraham's wells that were stopped up, that Isaac came to open in Genesis, is it 27? Verse 20. "So the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, 'The water is ours.' So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. And then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it also, and called it Sitna." Now these two Hebrew words, Esek and Sitna, Esek speaks about having an agenda. It's actually pronounced the same way as the word for business, but it's a slightly different spelling. But the sense of it is having an agenda. And the word for sitna, the root of the word, is the word for Satan, which means to accuse. Now, connecting these things, these are the two elements that stopped up the wells that Abraham dug. And when we look at the essence of the words, we understand that they're the opposite of the two words in Psalm 37, verse 37. Because when he says, "Walk before me and be blameless," when you're before the Lord, you have no agenda. You have no plan. You have nothing you're trying to accomplish. And when you walk with integrity, you're not accusing anyone. The two things that stopped up Abraham's wells are the opposite. When we look at Isaiah chapter 40, as we did, about preparing the way, when he said to go out, the voice calling in the wilderness, prepare the way. We were coming away from the things of men. And he said, make straight. And the word there is the same Hebrew word, yashar. Develop, bring forth integrity in the place of mixture. But this place of mixture is the picture of Abraham and Hagar, where we're trying to accomplish God's things our way, which is the essence, the same essence of what an agenda is. So the preparation of the way of the Lord in Isaiah 40 is the same two dynamics again of having integrity before people and having no agenda before the Lord. Now we look at Shavuot and we say, The fullness of time was also the fullness of a spiritual dynamic. The Lord said to them, "You're not ready, you need to stop. Stop what you're doing. You don't have what you need." After they had been out ministering, seeing all of the miracles, and they thought, "Wow, let's go." And the Lord said, "No, you need to wait for something else." They didn't know what they were waiting for. They had no agenda in the room. They had no plan. They had no program. They didn't know how long they were going to wait. And there was nobody left in charge by the Lord. They were all there in the same place. Nobody knew. They were before the Lord all together, without plan, without agenda, without program. And they came into one accord. The essence of this unity is oneness, not agreement on temporal issues, but it's acceptance to the very depth of the heart of one another, absolute integrity before each other. That they all went through dealing with the issues that they had. And we know for sure people spoke to Peter about his attitude, how he was during the time with the Lord, and what he ended up doing when Yeshua was on the cross. And surely they had something to say to James and John and their mother, who thought that her sons should sit at Yeshua's right hand and left hand for eternity. And when she said that, the sons didn't rebuke the mother. So we know at least that people lined up to talk to these guys and get it straightened out. What we were given to understand about the depth of oneness, not superficial, based upon temporal, functional, changeable dynamics, is being before one another in a way of accepting us in the fullness of who we are. Which at its root is saying, I see your heart. I accept that your heart and my heart are united and resonant together with one desire of blessing the Lord, of ministering to the Lord, that we are in agreement. That the most important single question to ask is, God, how are you feeling? And is there anything here that bothers you? That we agree that the measure of everything is, how does God feel about it? And for us personally, is there anything in me? Is there anything in us that's going to keep you from coming in fullness, being completely comfortable in our midst, and doing everything you want to do? The essence of the atmosphere in that room on Shavuot was they had integrity with one another, and all were standing equally before the Lord. These are the two principles that created the atmosphere into which the Lord could come. So he gives this to us in this verse for us to move to Israel. Now, when he gave us Psalm 37, verse 37, I didn't understand any of what. We didn't understand any of what I've just told you. Psalm 37. We didn't know what it meant at all. And over the years, these things, these connections unfolded. They didn't all come at one time. But he said, oh, look at this. This is the same thing. And look at this. This says the same thing. And even right now, we saw for the first time that Isaiah chapter 40's preparation is that very thing as well. So, we have a moving company come, and they collect all of our earthly possessions to load it into a 20-foot container to send to Israel. We go down to the shipping company to witness the loading of our container. And when they finish it and they close the door, they give us this cable. And when they handed it to us, it was separated here, this locked in together, and it was. So this was not cut, and it was open over here. And once you joined it together, it couldn't be opened except that it was cut. And they said, this needs to be opened in your presence. Mm-hmm. And they handed it to us. And engraved on the cable are the numbers 3737.
Wow.
The Lord says to us, this is your number for your trip to Israel. When they handed this to us, and we saw it, we fell on the floor and screamed. We collapsed, the two of us, right there in the middle of the shipping company. What do you say about something like this? Is there any question? So when he says, this is the number that's related to everything you have, everything you own that is going to Israel, this is your number. And it's, as we came to understand, it was reflective of the principles of the message that we were given to carry. It doesn't end there. So in 1997, 5 years after we immigrated to Israel, the Lord speaks to us and says, he talks to us about the inheritance of Dan that was not claimed, and says that spirits need to be bound, spirits need to be released. That the essence of what had happened because Dan didn't come into its inheritance was that there was no discernment. The gift that Dan had was discernment. That's what his name means, to judge. And he said, look at the world. Look at the church. It wasn't released into the Council of Israel. And consequently, it is not present in the church either. Because everything God is going to release gets released first through Israel. And he said, I want the spirit changed. And the inheritance of Dan was Tel Aviv, which they never claimed. So as I shared before, he said, the only thing that can be done to change the spiritual atmosphere is you need to make a place for me, because you as believers are not able to deal with this. He said, you don't have the unity necessary to stand before such a principality. You must make a place for me. We heard this word in the winter of 1997. And we knew he wanted a physical place. And the picture we had, that it would be outside of the city, and there would be a dedicated worship room. There would be place for us to live, place for a helping family to be with us, and 24 spaces for people to come to minister to the Lord. So I went out and went looking for such a place outside of the city, in a country setting, in in the Moshavim and so forth. And as a result of Israeli law, excuse me, what we came to see is that the only places that would be available for us to have such a thing had a regulation within it that said, if you take property here in this community and then do something that's strange, the property is removed from you and you lose your money. And we were going to establish a messianic center? On the moment that we were set to sign a $1 million agreement, the Lord had the lawyer said, I can't approve this signing unless you absolve me of any responsibility if this goes wrong.
Wow.
Now, I have to go back. I skipped a step. When he spoke to us about establishing a place, we didn't tell anybody about anything. We didn't know if it was from him. We had an impression. It was just a feeling. So we said, Lord, you need to confirm it. A couple of months after that, in the spring, we went to America with an Israeli friend to attend our daughter's college graduation in 1997. Which was in Connecticut. And we were looking to see during this trip if God would somehow confirm this word, because we had not published it. We knew it would take finances. We had not said anything to anyone about anything. Well, after our daughter's graduation, we were headed to the revival that's happening in Florida. We were passing through Charlotte, North Carolina, where the office of Morningstar Ministry and Rick Joyner is. Some of you may know him, maybe not. Friend of ours was a friend of Rick's and said, since you're passing through Charlotte and maybe Rick is opening up a little bit, awakening to Israel, let me call him and see about you coming and meeting him. So he did, and we did. We got to Rick Joyner's office. We're flying out to Florida the next day. And a friend, whose name you might know, Tom Hess from Israel, happens to be there and opens the door for us. And says, oh, hi. And it's Yonit, myself, and this other Israeli woman. He said, oh, are you coming to my meeting tonight? And we said, no, we don't know anything about your meeting, and we're flying out tomorrow. We're just here to meet Rick. He said, well, I think you're supposed to come to my meeting. And we said, huh? He said, well, just before you walked in the door, a fellow who's been known as a prophet named Bob Jones, he said, Bob Jones just called before you walked in the door to remind us of a vision that he had 2 weeks ago. He called us to say there were three people from Israel coming to your meeting. A man, his wife, and another woman. And I have, these are friends of the Lord with wisdom and a piece of the puzzle. And then he said, oh, I saw their bags. We were traveling through three climate changes, so we had 9 suitcases. So Tom goes into Rick's office and says, the three people from Bob's vision are here. So Rick says, okay, and we have no questions at that point. And he says, we'll go to the meeting, we'll get you to the plane tomorrow, don't worry. So we drive 2 hours to where the meeting was. And Rick says, don't tell me anything about what you're doing, I want to hear it from the Lord. And all along, he's talking about the call to raise up 24/7 ministry to the Lord. So we get up to the meeting room. We walk in the door, and from the other side of the room, we hear called out, "You're the people from the vision." We didn't know Bob. He had never seen us. He saw our faces. So when we walked in the door, he recognized us. The confirmation was unquestionable. And then every place we went and all of the different meetings, they were talking about the same thing, ministry to the Lord. Well, so we get home and we write in our little newsletter this story. And we are in contact with a friend who's now in Switzerland that we knew from New York, whose father had died in Switzerland, and he had moved back to take over the family estate. And he had been supporting us. He was sending us $1,000 a month, and then when our daughter came home for a bit, he was sending us $2,000 a month. We didn't know anything about his financial situation, his inheritance, or anything like that. But he was a prophetic person and a friend. And I shared with him, I said, "Listen, you know, we printed this in our letter. Do you have any thoughts about it?" He said, "Well, my wife and I are praying about it, and we believe we're going to have an answer for you." And I said, "Well, would you like us to come? And we would sit together, and we can talk more and pray about it." So he sent us tickets. We flew to Basel, and we're sitting there, finishing dinner, walking into the salon. And he said, "Well, Elizabeth and I had planned to give you $1 million. The Lord just told me to give you four.
4 million?
So, of course, we said, "Thank you." And then the next day, he and I were standing at the dock of the lake of their country house. And he said, "You know, I had a Jewish believing grandmother." Of course, he's not Jewish. And he said, "And it was her husband that earned, that basically developed the family fortune or expanded it." And I said, "Well, tell me about her. What do you know?" He said, "She died when I was very young, but she gave me a card. She wrote a card for me. Let me go get it for you." It's like, he wants to show me the card that his grandmother had written for him. It's a little card, little greeting card. And he brings it down and it says, "Dear Rudolph, if you walk in the way of Psalm 37, verse 37, all the days of your life, you'll bring honor to God and your family."
Wow, can you imagine?
This was his life scripture. And he had just given us $4 million to establish this dwelling place. So when we went to try to find the place, now here's the other part of the story, what we saw was, in the framework that we were looking, it was impossible. So somebody came to us and told us about a building in Tel Aviv. Now, you understood the dimension and the size and the facility that we're looking for. Somebody says, "There's a building in Tel Aviv. It's 5,000 square meters. And it's got a parking lot and another building, and it's for sale." And I look at him like, you know, what are you, nuts? It's going for $14.8 million. And he said, and our partner says, "You want to go look at it?" I said, "Are you crazy?" I said, "We're not interested in this. What are you talking about?" But he kept pressing me and kept pressing me. He said, "Look at the plans." I said, "I don't want to look at anything." He said, "Just come look at it." I said, "No, no." Finally, I said, okay. So I go down and I look at the building, and it is the Tel Aviv home of the Israeli Labor Union, which is a quasi-governmental structure. Prior to statehood, the labor union was the governmental agency of the country. When Golda Meir first entered into her quasi-political dynamic, she was a representative in the labor union. And she went from there, once the state was established, into actual political office. So they're showing us this huge building, this whole complex, for this ridiculous sum of money. And we decided, okay, not even paying any attention to it. But we called the people from our board to come together to pray because we had $4 million to establish something that God had confirmed to us, and we couldn't find a place to do it. So he said, come together and pray and seek the Lord. And our Swiss friend, who gave the money, first said he didn't want to come, and then he said he would come. He's not on the board, but he's connected somehow, you know, obviously. So, in the meeting, this other fellow brings up this building. And I say, you know, and our Swiss friend says, well, how are you going to raise the money for this? And I said, I really am not interested in trying to do anything about anything concerning this building. Well, the next day, our Swiss friend comes and says, I believe God told me to buy the building. So we enter into negotiations, and I could tell you the story about this. It's hilarious. A messianic ministry buying an Israeli governmental building is off the charts. Now, they didn't know we were messianic. They had no idea what anything was, except it was money they were interested in. It ends up the building costs $9.2 million is what it's sold for. And it has another building across the street with two stories, five apartments, and a parking lot. And the purpose of the building is to take the top floor and turn it into a worship center. And I could show you the room that was turned into the worship center. It looked like the Knesset. It was a meeting room set up with rows of benches and a stage. It looked and a pulpit. It looked exactly like the Knesset. And there were pictures all around of all of the founders of the country. And downstairs in the first floor, there was a big room that had been a cafeteria for the company. And in the back of the cafeteria was an alcove where Ben-Gurion sat to eat. The man with the life scripture that God had given to us for our trip to Israel was used by God to purchase this place that God wanted to establish a dwelling place for him, a room that would be used for nothing else, only that. They moved out of the building and we began renovations in 1999. We bought it in Passover, 1998, which was Israel's Jubilee year. In Israel's Jubilee year on Passover, a governmental building of Israel came into the hands of the Messianic body for the purposes of establishing a worship center for the Lord. So, in the process of our work, those of us that were in the management, the partner, myself, and the two people over the contracting decided that since we're calling each other all the time throughout the building and checking this and that, said, let's get these special telephones that are also walkie-talkies so that we could call one another without having to pay for phone calls. So we got them. In addition to my normal phone, same number which I have now. And of course, I got a different phone number. Now, we had made Aliyah to Israel in 1992, in July. We left America on July 7th, and we arrived in Israel on July 8th. Now, let me add another piece to the picture from another aspect. The calling that I have on my life, as the Lord spoke, He said, I've called you to worship and evangelism. Worship is the response to my presence, and evangelism is the outgrowth of a life of worship. So here we are, coming to Israel to fulfill a calling that had unfolded about God having a dwelling place. That we would provide for God a dwelling place. Do you know what the parasha is? You know this word, parasha? The five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses, are divided up into sections. And each section is called a parasha. And they're read in order throughout the year. So when someone turns 13, you go to the synagogue and there is a parasha that connects to your birth date. And that's your personal parasha. And you read that. So at some point I thought, let me have a look and see what my parasha is. And I find it. It's in the one I read. Of course, I didn't remember, but I had to look it up because they can tell you going back historically what it was. And it starts in Exodus chapter 30, verse 11, where they're taking the offering to build the temple. And the entire parasha is the building of the tabernacle. And it ends with Moses coming down from the mountain with the glory of God on his face. This is my parasha, which is the calling of my life in Israel. So we get these phone numbers. We get this phone. And one day, some months after having the phone, I go, oh my. My phone number is 778-1992. It is the date of our immigration to Israel. It is the phone number I received on the phone that I had for the purpose of building the tabernacle unto the Lord. 778, July, the seventh month. The seventh day we left Israel. America, the eighth day we arrived in Israel in the year 1992. Thank you. The point in all of this is God has spoken. We see the testimony from my bar mitzvah. And confirmed through signs and supernatural dynamics that you would never imagine or conceive or think of, that we are called to establish a place for the presence of the Lord. And the verse that's inscribed on, this was the number of our world, all of our worldly possessions. The essence of the words in this verse are the conditions necessary for the presence of the Lord to abide. There's no question. There's no question. It's not possible for me to say this in any other way, that this is a word from the Lord. It is a prophetic rhema being delivered here on the day of Pentecost, on the day of Shavuot. So whether or not you understand all of the points of connection of the scriptural references concerning Israel and what that will produce, and concerning the church and how that all works together, the word stands that God is speaking to his body to set apart a place for him to come away from the things of men, the agendas of men, the cares of men, and listen for his voice. And to present ourselves. Now, if you remember, when he gave me the word and said he felt neglected, and then I went and spoke that to 500 graduating students. When has there ever been a meeting of that number? When every single person in the room came to the altar? Whether there was ever or not is really not important. But the reality is, because we couldn't prove it, who would know? I have never experienced that anywhere, ever seen it anywhere, ever heard about it anywhere. Maybe there were a meeting with a million where 500,000 came, but it wasn't 100% of the people. This was a message from God saying, look, every single person in this room bears witness to this fact and agrees and understands that I've been neglected because of the way the church has functioned. Everyone in this room in Bible school. That's how it all started 40 years ago. So what I give to you is a mandate. It's a word from the Lord saying, this is the strategy for the end time. I want you to do this. So we built this room that was rather magnificent. And it functioned for 5 years. But there was a breakdown amongst the three foundational members. Where the other two chose not to be transparent. And actually, one of them actually said it. He said, "You tried to get me to be transparent and you failed." The result of which was the enemy came in and destroyed the work. We left, the building stood for a little bit longer, and then got sold. We moved from there to a place in the Judean Hills where we rented 10 apartments in a particular complex, like a kibbutz, a moshav, for the staff to live, a place for prayer, and an office. And in the Tel Aviv place, the room was dedicated. Wasn't used for anything else, but we couldn't do that this time. Didn't have the space. But what we found during the time when we went there to minister to the Lord, it was the same spirit that was in that other upper room. And then when we moved from there and went to Tiberias area, now we don't even have a separate room, but it's just one of the rooms of our house. And for 12 years, now it's in another house, just since the time of the war, it shifted. We find that the Lord is coming in the same way. Just when we set apart the room for this particular time. So it's not required to have a facility. That's not the vision. What's required is the commitment to set apart a time and a space. Okay. Which I want to unpack in a fullness. Actually, this afternoon. People all the time say, "The Lord told me." The Lord said. And somebody tells you, "The Lord said this, the Lord said that." Do you know if that really happened? Do we, regardless of who the person is, just because somebody said the Lord told them, do you have an absolute assurance in your heart that you should do what they said or you should receive it? How many times? It's absurd. And for me to say to you, this has come from the Lord, how can I expect you to take it as that without telling you why I think that. It's at the point of honoring to the ones I'm speaking or to the ones who are being spoken to confirm. Otherwise, I'm saying, well, you should believe it because it's me. Because, of course, I am the man of God. So if I say God spoke, you need to just accept that. What kind of nonsense is that? What kind of stupidity? That means to say I'm perfect? So I'm saying to you I'm perfect? I'm saying to you that if I think it's God, it's absolutely God, and you need to expect that. Accept that. That's nonsense. So I'm telling you, all that I've told you, you really missed it. You're going to have to hear the recording. Sorry. You still can be saved. It's okay. Now, the question here is, with all of this confirmation, can you take me out of the picture? And say, God said this.
Yes.
This is absolutely a word from God.
Yes.
He has confirmed it in absurd ways. The telephone number is the worst, is the craziest of all. And I have this imagining. It's really funny. I imagine God sitting there and going to a few of the angels and says, come here, come here. He's going to get it. He's just about to get it. To go, oh no. Oh my gosh. Come on! What kind of crazy creativity is this? That I get a phone number, a random phone number. The only purpose of that phone is having to do with the building of a dwelling place for God. And the phone number is the exact date of my immigration to Israel. And he says, you have any questions about what you're here for? About what your life calling is? I have called you to Israel on this day to build this building. Not that building in particular, but to create for me a dwelling place. I mean, between this, 3737 engraved on the table, and that phone number, and Rudolph's life scripture of being the same thing who bought the building and gave the money. Yeah, that's another story. That's not as... Yeah.
What life scripture?
3737. The fellow who gave the money, who bought the building to establish a dwelling place for God, his life scripture is the same verse that God gave to us. On the card that his grandmother gave him, it said, if you walk in the way of Psalm 37, verse 37, all the days of your life, you'll bring honor to God and your family. And from that life scripture person comes the money to buy a building to establish a dwelling place for the Lord that's been confirmed. And then, okay, what's the meaning of the scripture? There are two dynamics in the scripture. Tom, which is like a child. He says, if you will have these two dynamics in you, you will have peace. The end of which is peace. And the proper rendering in the Hebrew says, guard your innocence. Again to say, That word for innocence is when God spoke to Abraham and said, walk before me and be complete, be perfect. It's a remarkable word because it's childlike in all of the positive senses, not childish. It's complete. It's innocent. It's without guile. It's with without any hidden agenda. When you, it's completely in the light. To say when you walk before God, when you see God in front of you, you hide something? This is where it says in Revelation, in the church in Laodicea, where he says, buy for yourself white garments to cover the shame of your nakedness. That's an interesting picture. The shame of your nakedness, not just your nakedness, but I suggest to say that the shame of your nakedness goes back to Adam and Eve thinking that they could cover what needed to be covered with a fig leaf. To stand before God and to try to cover something is shameful. So this word, it says, walk before me completely in the light. That you see me before you. You're in before me. When we come to the Lord in these moments, it's in this attitude. And the second word is, look, see, be with integrity. Preserve or guard your innocence and go forward with integrity. Again, to repeat it, the word, the first word has to do with our relationship with God, walking before the Lord. And the second has to do with our interaction with people, having integrity. Which one?
37.
Well, the way it reads, again, the way it reads is not a good Hebrew translation. However, the two words are there. Whether it's the translation to English completely captures it or not, but the way it says is, mark the blameless man. And the way it's better translated is, mark blamelessness. Guard your blamelessness. The word for mark is, in Hebrew, it's the word for guard. And then he says, and observe the upright. But the Hebrew word for observe means to look, to see. And it does, then there is no reference to the man or the upright. He just says, Tir'u, which means look, yashar. It doesn't say at anyone. It says shmar tam. Shmar is pervert, is to preserve. It's the word that you put preservatives in food. That's the word, same word. Shmar tam. He doesn't say ha tam, the blameless. He says, preserve blamelessness. And then he says, look with integrity. These are the two elements in the Great Commandment. The way we relate to God and the way we relate to people. And that we see this again played out. They're the qualities that God attributes to Job. Saying, when he spoke to Satan, he said, look at Job. Blameless and integrity. He uses the exact same words from this psalm, the same conjugations, exactly the same, to describe the qualities of the most righteous man on the face of the earth. The man who God chose These are the qualities by which he defines the man he chose to counteract the lie that was spoken in the garden that took man off the mark. It's this foundational. The enemy said, God is a liar, and the only reason he blesses you, the only reason you love him, is because of what he does for you. You can't trust him. He doesn't care about you. The enemy says to Job, the truth is, or to God, he says, the truth is, this is the way you are. The only reason he cares for you is he doesn't care about who you are. He only cares about what you do for him. And if you stop doing it for him, look at what he's going to do. That is the essence of what was sown in the garden that caused Eve to speak to Adam for them to take the apple. Mm-hmm. Psalm 37, verse 37. It's those two elements that he says are the attributes of the most righteous man on the face of the earth. They are, to repeat, the opposite of those two attributes or what stops up the wells of Abraham, the father of our faith, dug. Esek v'sitna. Esek is the opposite of walking before God, and sitna is not being before people, is being before people with accusation and agenda. And then we found it again in Isaiah chapter 40. The two elements that God say, make a straight way in the wilderness. When we break that down, as we did, it's the same two aspects. And then when we look at what happened on Shavuot, amazing, isn't it? That here we are, speaking about the very elements that are necessary for the habitation of the Lord on the day when it happened, on the anniversary of the day when it happened. So what do you do with this? What will you do with it? Will you say, okay, you know, and then do what? Go back to what? Is there anything more that we desire, long for, call for, wait for, work for, than the presence of the Lord? It's very interesting because Isaac said yesterday when he was leaving, and he said, you know, I've been teaching at a certain level. He said, now you've brought a dimension that's a whole other level. His focus, shall we say, is reaching people, discipling people, seeing people saved. This message is, when you create this atmosphere, the things that you're looking to do will happen. And that's the level of the shifting, of the quantum shifting. It doesn't mean you stop teaching the word. It doesn't mean you stop preaching. But it's to understand You move from a hand scythe to cut down the wheat to a combine. Combine is a big machine. And the things that we've spoken about, the messages to this point, and I will talk a little bit about what's going on in Israel as well. The messages to this point, we believe, having prayed, particularly for a year, I sat looking for what are the points to be established, the foundation stones, the principles that need to be established in our understandings, in our heart, so that we will be able to build this place for the Lord. That once we set our hand to the plow, we will not turn back based upon whether we feel something or not. That we will know that these are the principles that God said, go do this. If God says go do it, what happens is secondary. It's my part to do what he says. And what happens when there is this level of confirmation that the Lord has spoken, you don't look at the fruit for confirmation. And what you know, though, is the fruit will come. It may not be in my lifetime. And it doesn't matter. Because it's impossible for me to doubt, based upon what he's done, that this is what he's called for. And my hope, my prayer, what's necessary for this to go forth is you must hear this from him and not from me. That I must be removed, a man must be removed, and you must say, God has spoken this. I believe that God has spoken these words that we are to do this. And it's confirmed by signs and wonders, the Word of God, and human experience. The signs and wonders, the telephone numbers, the engraved numbers, the visions that people had, the principles that are completely in line all through Scripture, and the fact that there is no other solution. If there is, tell me what it is. I'm waiting to hear. And when we listen to all of the intercessions going on, what's the root? It's all temporal, not dealing with eternal. It's unquestionable. It's unassailable. But it's strange. Because this is not the first time I've shared all this. It's been decades. And people haven't received it. It's shocking. And you would say, how could it be that this could be the word of the Lord and it not be heard? And people, you know, a $20 million project is established by the messianic body in the middle of Tel Aviv, and the rest of the body only has critical things to say about it. How can that be? That they don't look at it and go, okay, maybe the person's not perfect, but God did this. They don't see that. How could that be? Well, we have some answers, and the answer that we've had has to do with the weight of the spiritual opposition in the land. Important point. But sadly, hearing the Lord's heart when he said, feeling his heart when he said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? And this is the picture. This is so prophetic of this moment. We had 25, 30 people confirmed for this meeting. And how much we've been? 7? 8? And God is saying, this is the nature of the situation. As it was in the days of Noah. Even this confirms it. Even this situation, that this room was not full, confirms the word.